following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
The other day, I watched a very interesting interview with a man who was retired from the U.S. Army Special Forces, or the Green Berets, as they're commonly referred to. And he talked about how when he first got out of the military, he wasn't sure what he was going to do with himself, being an individual with a rather unique skill set and rather limited opportunities there. But he ended up hooking up with a company that taught emergency preparedness to corporate executives and their security teams. Over the last few years, however, their business has shifted to teaching survival skills and firearms training to ordinary civilians. And he said during this interview that just a few years ago, the term doomsday preppers usually brought to mind radical elements at the fringe of society. Only the last couple of years, it could just as easily as be your next door neighbor. It's become a growth industry, and his company's struggling to keep up with the demand for people to get this training. And thanks to how 2020 has unfolded, there's a lot of people that are interested in being ready for whatever comes down the pike. People just have this sense that there's something big coming. There's something terrible that potentially is unfolding. And so people are trying to be prepared for that. Just look at how gun sales have gone through the roof over the last 8 months. And even if you do have a firearm, good luck trying to find ammunition, right? Demand is outstripping supply right now. And if you remember, a lot of the things that disappeared from store shelves back in March and April were things that people could stock up on in case of emergency. Not just toilet paper and cleaning supplies, but also non-perishable food and things like that. All of a sudden, the end of the world doesn't seem like such a far-fetched idea, does it? Jesus actually had a lot to say about the end of the world. In fact, the whole Bible does. This morning, we're going to look back at something the Bible scholars call the Olivet Discourse. And it's called that because Jesus gave this teaching while sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the valley there towards Jerusalem, where the Jewish temple stood. And he talked about the end of the world. He made some pretty startling predictions about the future and about how his followers should prepare. Now, before we dive into this, however, we need to set out some ground rules, because this is an area where it's really easy to kind of get lost in the weeds or to go off track unless you kind of have some guidance on how to wade through all this. Some of you may remember a couple years ago, I did a whole series where we traced out the idea of the end of the world, starting in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And as we saw in that study, this is an area where, if you're not careful, it's easy to get turned around in. So it might be helpful for me to remind you real quick of some of the ground rules, some of the suggestions I gave then to help us guide us as we consider what Jesus has to say here in this passage. First thing is, we have to remember many of the images in the New Testament that are used to describe the end of the world have a basis in the Old Testament. Things like the beast and fig trees and things like that. So we have to interpret those images based upon how they're used in the Old Testament. That gives us a lot of insight on what is really being said there. Another thing is this. This is key. Obscure and unclear passages about the end time should be interpreted according to passages that are more clear and more concrete. Let me give you an example. Most of us as American Christians in the 21st century take our lead about how to think about the end times from the book of Revelation. It's been that way for about 200 years. Well, the book of Revelation is very highly symbolic. It's almost like a secret code. There's a lot of things in there that are picturesque and poetic, and it's called apocalyptic literature. It's a very different style of literature than we're used to. It's got its own set of rules on how it's supposed to be interpreted. And there's a lot that's unclear in that. But what most of us do is we use that book as our filter for everything else the Bible says about the end times. Well, wouldn't it be better to use that book as our filter for, say, what Jesus says in Mark 13, Or it'd be better to take some of the clear, concrete things Jesus says in Mark 13 as the filter through which we interpret the book of Revelation. So keep that in mind. We're going to, when we think about the end times, we need to take what's clear and concrete and use that as our guide to what is more obscure and unclear. And then we have to keep in mind the temporal element in the Old Testament prophecy and how that functions. And there's a couple things that go along with that. One is something that scholars call the prophetic telescope. And if you study Old Testament prophecy very long, you start to pick up on this. And basically that means that the things that a prophet sees from his perspective may look like one event, but may actually be several events that are combined. And I gave you an example back when we talked about this a couple years ago, from The Wizard of Oz. There's that classic scene from The Wizard of Oz where Dorothy's running from the tornado. You remember that one? And, you know, from our perspective watching this film, it looks like one image. But then we looked at how this image was filmed, which is the next slide, and you'll see you've got the camera here, then they got a little stage set up, and Judy Garland's on that little stage with a few props, and then back behind that is a screen where they were rear projecting that footage of the tornado. So what looks from our perspective watching the film as one image is actually a composite of images. And sometimes that's the way Old Testament prophecy works as well. There are several things going on, but from our perspective, it looks like one thing. So we have to keep that in mind, that, you know, things aren't always linear, they're not always compact like that. Another thing that I figured out a long time ago, and I, you know, encourage you to think on these terms, is I'm really convinced God loves dress rehearsals. What I mean by that is there are patterns that God will use in history as a way of preparing us for an ultimate fulfillment to come in the future. And so, and I'm going to point out a major one in this passage today. Some things that Jesus refers to that I think are one of those dress rehearsals that you know, there are things that happen in the scriptures or happen in history, and it's almost God is saying, it's going to be kind of like this. It's going to be kind of like this. Just project this on out against the screen of eternity, and you'll begin to understand what I'm getting ready to do. And we'll point that out as we get to it. So keep those things in mind. And anytime you're studying what the Bible has to say about the end times, keep those ideas in mind. Let's now explore what Jesus had to say about the end of the world as we know it and how we as his followers should be prepared. Now, we're going to look at this entire chapter this morning. I'm going to have to move fast. We could spend a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks probably doing this, but I want you to see the whole picture, because one of the things that happens a lot of times when we study New Testament prophecy is we get so trapped looking at the trees that we lose sight of the whole forest. So we're going to look at the whole forest this morning as Jesus presents it in Mark 13. And the first thing Jesus points out here is when you're thinking about the end times, be prepared to let go of the familiar. Let go of the familiar. Chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful buildings and what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So as Jesus is leaving this temple complex there in Jerusalem, where so much of the action we've seen the last couple of chapters has taken place, one of the disciples comments on the impressive architecture of the structure. And it was impressive. Herod the Great had made the Jewish temple in Jerusalem one of the wonders of the ancient world. Construction had been going on for decades, and it was still in progress during the days of Jesus. This massive, beautiful structure. Herod had pulled out all the stops. Even pagan writers remarked at the beauty and the massive size of this Jerusalem temple. And so, you know, his disciples, and some of these guys are from the sticks out in Galilee. They may have never been to the big city before. And he's like, "Wow!" I remember first time I went to St. Louis and saw the arch. Like, man, that thing is huge. So he's gawking here like a tourist, and Jesus says, basically, don't get attached. That's what he says. You see these great buildings that you're so impressed with? Let me tell you, one of these days, there's not a stone going to be left standing. Try to imagine the shock of that kind of statement that it would create in the mind of Jesus' followers. Okay? I mean, the temple's a wonder of the ancient world. Even more, the temple was at the center of Jewish life and identity. Many of the important events that made up the rhythms of the Jewish faith revolved around that temple or took place in that complex. It would be very equivalent if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., and you've walked around all these massive monuments and beautiful alabaster buildings and just impressed. If you could imagine what would happen if all of those disappeared in a moment. The same kind of shock. If all of a sudden, if we woke up one day and Washington, D.C. was a crater, imagine what that would feel like, what that would do to the American psyche. That's pretty much what Jesus is saying. This beautiful temple that's the center of your world right now, imagine it's gone. He might have well said, your entire way of life is about to be overturned. Now, what's the takeaway for us, folks? Listen, if our faith is centered around a structure, around a schedule of events, it is built on an inherently unstable foundation. Just 40 years after Jesus made this prediction, the unthinkable came true. During the Jewish rebellion in the late 60s, I mean, and that's 6-0, in the late 60s, the Roman army had trapped a group of Jewish insurrectionists in the temple complex. 70 AD is when this happened. War had been going on for a couple of years then. These rebels are trapped in the complex. The Romans have surrounded it. And as they prepared for their final assault, the commander actually gave instructions, do not harm the structure. Okay, that's the respect they had for this building. However, during the assault, for some reason, nobody knows why, a fire broke out. And the whole place is getting engulfed in flames. And the Romans are coming in and they mowed down those insurrectionists. They slaughtered them. And, you know, the rage these troops had at having been fighting these rebels for so long took over. They began looting the temple. And finally, the Roman commander's like just throwing his hands up. You know, it's... After the smoke cleared, the place was pretty much torched anyway, so he gave the order to have the entire complex plowed down. And literally, not one stone left standing on another. Just two generations, not even that, after Jesus had made that prediction. And the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD caused a major identity crisis on the part of the Jewish people. Their whole faith revolved around the sacrifices and the worship offered at that temple. And now all of a sudden it was gone. And they had to reorient how they practiced their faith as a result. Now, as the coronavirus lockdown has reminded us, the true church is not centered on a building. The true church is not centered on a schedule of events. I know there's a lot of people that kind of have a March 8th mindset. And they think, if we could just get back to March 8th before all this craziness started, that's when we know we'll be back on track. Folks, I'm here to tell you, March 8th may never come again. We don't know how our world has changed. We're still in the process of figuring it out. And if church in your mind revolves on meeting in a certain building at a certain time, doing certain things, what happens when all of that is taken away from you? The true church is a community of people built around Jesus for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating its power. And nothing is stopping us from doing that right now. We may have to figure out some new ways to do it. And maybe that's the point. Maybe God's saying, you guys have gotten too comfortable. You guys have gotten too locked in to your routine. Let me shake that routine up a bit. Let me stretch you. Let me get you out of the salt shaker and out into your community to make a difference. Because things like the coronavirus can disrupt our habits, but it should never disrupt our mission, which is to go out and make disciples and to hold up the name of Jesus so people can be drawn to Him. I'm very thankful over the last 20 weeks, we've been able to regather and come back together to worship in person. We're slowly starting to get some things going. But you know what? Even things we're getting going are looking different than they were before. And we may be living with that for a long time. Best get used to it and focus on what really matters. Jesus and the mission He's given us to go out and make disciples. Not only do we have to let go of the familiar, we need to beware of false starts. Pick it up in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So Jesus, some of his close disciples are probing deeper into what he meant. Jesus, that's really interesting. What did you mean here? And imagine this, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're looking across the valley. It's like us sitting on top here by the crosses looking over here to Allen Elementary School. And they're saying, Jesus, man, tell us more about this. What's going to be the sign, okay? When do we know this thing's going to happen? Like a lot of the disciples, like a lot of people did, the disciples were focused on the signs that the end was near. Instead, Jesus told them, it's really interesting here, what not to get excited about. He gives them a warning. And here's what he says, don't get too worked up about this, okay? These things are going to come. First of all, he says, watch out for false messiahs. He says, many will come in my name. There'll be people claiming to be the anointed one. Or they'll say that I've sent them, but they will lead people astray. Don't let that freak you out. It's going to happen. The other thing he says is, don't be alarmed by social unrest. We don't know anything about social unrest lately? Wars, rumors of wars. Nations rising up against nations. It's going to happen, folks. And last time I checked, this happened pretty regularly for the last 2,000 years. He says, don't freak out about that. According to Jesus, or he also says, don't worry about natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, pandemics. Don't freak out. It's going to happen. According to Jesus, these things are going to happen, but they do not signal the end of the world yet. I think it's pretty interesting. I've been around long enough to see some of these things pop up and seen these cycles where something bad happens in the world. Next thing you know, bookstores are full of books and, you know, articles and stuff about, is this the end? You know, is Hitler the Antichrist? Is Joseph Stalin the Antichrist? Is the Ayatollah Khomeini the Antichrist? Is Saddam Hussein the Antichrist? No. These things happen. Okay, and Jesus instructs his followers how to respond as those things are unfolding. First of all, he says, don't panic. I'm not going in order here, but maybe order of importance. But he says, don't panic. He says in verse 7, don't be frightened. You felt like panicking any time in the last 8 months? See, some heads nodding out there. Okay, yeah, I have too. Don't panic. He also says, don't be surprised. In verse 7, these things must take place. They're going to happen. He says, don't be fooled. Back up to verse 5, he says, see to it that no one misleads you. You know how you keep being fooled? You keep your eyes open. You keep yourself grounded in the Word. Okay, so you know what's going to go down. It doesn't catch you by surprise. And finally, he says, don't be unprepared. In verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. You ain't seen nothing yet, folks. And then Jesus then directs our attention onto what we really need to prepare for. In verses 9 through 13, he tells us to prepare for persecution. In verse 9, but, that but there's very important. This is the transition between these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. He's talking about things not to be freaked out about. Okay, here's what you need to be serious about, okay? But, be on your guard. For they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother in death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he says there, be prepared. Be prepared for ill treatment just for identifying with Jesus. In verse 9, officially, You're going to face pushback because you identify with me. There will be times, especially near the end, where Jesus' followers will face real persecution by those who see the gospel as a threat. It was that way in the days of the Roman Empire. It's that way today. And it'll be that way the closer we get to the end. There are places in the world right now where standing up and identifying with Jesus can get you hung or beheaded or chased out of your job or out of your home, out of your village, just because you identify with Jesus. Now, here's a good place for us to say, if persecution does come, and inevitably it will, make sure you're being persecuted for testifying about Jesus and not just being a jerk. Okay? I think sometimes things we call persecution, we've kind of brought on ourselves because we haven't been good neighbors. Sometimes we, let's face it, folks, Christians, we walk around with a chip on our shoulder. We've been the majority for so long that as soon as we find out we're not the majority anymore, it's hard for us to process. But if we're going to be persecuted, let's make sure we're really being persecuted because we're taking a stand for Jesus Christ. As Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or among the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And this actually happened. I could give you examples from the days of the Roman Empire, 2nd and 3rd century, where there were all kinds of slanderous things said about the Christians. You know, because Christians kind of kept to themselves. They didn't participate in the Roman civic religion. So they were held under suspicion. And there were all kinds of rumors and slanders that were tossed around about these mysterious Christians. You know, these guys, they have these secret meetings. You know what they do in those secret meetings? They actually drink blood. These guys practice cannibalism. They're eating the body and blood of some guy. They have these things called love feasts. We know what goes on with love feasts, don't we? They threw all kinds of slanders against the Christians. But you know what happened as Christians faithfully lived out their faith? During things like wars and plagues, some of these Romans began to take notice. When a plague hit and everybody else headed for the hills, who was it that stayed behind to care for the sick and the dying? Christian believers who risked their own lives to take care of their neighbors. When somebody had a baby girl, or maybe they had a child that was born with a birth defect, it wasn't perfect, and Roman practice was to take that child that was unwanted out to the dump and just leave it there to die of exposure. Who was it that went out to those garbage dumps and took those children in and adopted them and loved them and raised them and gave them a chance for life? It was those crazy Christians. And as these Romans began to see these Christians living out their faith and putting their money where their mouth was, when they talked about this love business, people's ears started to perk up and the slander started to fall away. So if we're going to be persecuted for something, let's be persecuted for standing with Jesus. He also tells them to be prepared to carry out the mission in verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. What is our mission? Our mission is to go make disciples, right? Last thing Jesus said before he left, you guys go make disciples. I'll be back. Out of all the things we could be doing, first of all, how does the gospel get proclaimed to all the nations? Who does the proclaiming? Go look in the mirror. It's us. If we don't, who will? Okay, go proclaim the gospel. That's the one thing Jesus told us to do. If we're not sharing Jesus with our neighbors, who will? He's not going to send some angel down to do it. He's not going to write it across the sky. He called you and me to do it. That's the one thing he wants us to be doing, even while this bad stuff is happening. Go proclaim the gospel through all the nations. And when Jesus comes back, finally, what do you think is going to be the first thing he asks? That thing I told you guys to be doing, you done it yet? You been doing it? He is also telling us here to be prepared to experience God's help as you testify. In verse 11, you know, he talks about when you get arrested, you get drugged into these courtrooms. You know, that can be pretty intimidating. Oh my gosh, what am I going to say? You know? Now, I've heard preachers use this in a bad way. I've heard guys say, well, that tells you right there, I don't need to study before I get up and preach. I just need to get up, bolt my mouth, and God will put the word there. Okay, the Bible also says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Okay? If you're being persecuted and drugged before a court, yeah, God's going to give you some help there. If you're standing before a congregation that's supposed to be friendly, then that might be a little different story. But I will tell you, there have been times, man, in my prayer every week, before I stand before you, is, God, set a guard over my mouth. Don't let me say anything that's going to point people away from Jesus and whisper in my ear things that you really want me to say. I do that after having spent hours of preparation getting ready to stand here. Because even with all that preparation, I don't trust myself. Okay? Lord, speak through me. But I don't presume. But the thing is here is God will be there to help you when you are testifying about Him. Even in the circumstances like these that are being described. Maybe you've had that experience too where you have a prompting to open your mouth and talk to somebody and you're like, I don't know what to say. But you step out in faith and you do it. And it's like all of a sudden the things just pop in your head, you know. Why did I think about telling that story? Why did I think about using that verse? Maybe it's the Holy Spirit whispering in your ear to help you testify about Jesus. He also says, be prepared to experience, or be prepared to be betrayed in verse 12. He talks about brothers betraying brothers and families turning against each other. And we know this happens. In history, we've seen this happen. When people are scared enough, they will sell out their own mother to save their skin. History's full of examples of that under totalitarian regimes. And people are scared enough, it's pretty amazing pretty shocking what they are willing to do. So be prepared. If you're going to take a stand for Jesus, there are going to be people who sell you out, who stab you in the back, who use you to advance their own agenda, who throw you to the lions to keep the lions from going after you. I read a story about a lady this week, you know, said they were up in the Smokies and they were wandering around and a black bear charged her and her boyfriend and they had a gun with one bullet. But she survived. She said, all I did, I shot my boyfriend in the leg and kept going. And, you know, the bear took care of him, left me alone. But there are people who will do that, who will sell you out to the lions, throw you to the lions to save their own skin. Just be ready for it. Jesus will never betray you. He will always have your back. Be prepared also for the genuineness of your faith to be tested. In verse 13, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. How do you know your faith is real? Look how you react under pressure. God allows things to come into our lives, like coronavirus, like economic disruption, like broken relationships, like loss of jobs, like illnesses, to see what we're really made of. It's the one who holds on to the end that shows their faith is genuine. It's not that you hold on to the end, I hope if I hold on to the end, then maybe Jesus will have mercy on me. No, you're showing by holding on that what you have in Jesus is real. It's being tested. It's being shown to be real. Now, he does say, though, there is a persecution coming that you're perfectly okay in trying to avoid. Because in verses 14 through 23, he instructs his followers to run from the tribulation. That word tribulation that's used, it basically in Greek means to put under pressure. Okay, harassment. And he talks about a time of harassment that will be like no other. Jesus warned of a particularly intense time of persecution that would fall upon his followers. And he indicated that this intense persecution would be marked by the government seeking to usurp the role of God. Verse 14, he says, but, there's that word again, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Okay, the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. In other words, when you see this coming, run. All right? Now, the abomination of desolation refers to a prediction by the prophet Daniel nearly 700 years before Jesus, 600 years before Jesus, about a blasphemous idol being set up in the temple. Okay? Now, the historical paradigm for this is an attempt by, there was a group, an empire that was part of the territory that Alexander the Great had conquered. After Alexander died, his generals divided up his territory, and one guy by the name of Seleucus got part of Syria and some other places, so his family controlled that for several generations. And one of his descendants, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the emperor of the Seleucid Empire, tried to set up an idol to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? He was a Greek. He was a pagan. I'm going to teach these Jews how to worship Zeus. Well, remember what is one of the very first commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. So, of course, the Jews erupted and rebelled against this. When that happened in 167 BC, by the way. But it's a pattern that has been repeated time and time again down through history. Whenever the government begins to demand the devotion and worship that should be reserved for God alone, the followers of Jesus should grow concerned. Let your ears perk up, okay? Jesus indicated it's allowable to take prudent steps to avoid that kind of persecution. Starting in verse, he talks about running away from that to pick up there in verse 17. Woe to the woes who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, because that's going to hinder your flight, right? But pray that it may not happen in the winter, because that's going to be pretty rough if you have to run away in the wintertime. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created, until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone then says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. So Jesus indicates it would be okay to try to flee this persecution, to go underground. And Jesus warned that this period of persecution was going to be particularly intense. Now, there's been a great deal of debate over whether this fulfillment of this prediction lies in the future or if it's already occurred. Yeah, I told you about these dress rehearsals, right? The Jewish rebellion in the late 60s that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was kicked off in part by attempts by the Romans to institute the cult of the emperor in Jerusalem, to put the worship of the emperor alongside the worship of Israel's God. And so, of course, the Jews did not like this. There was tension. And so some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem at the time, the first church, looked around at this and said, guys, y'all are prodding the bear here. This is not going to end well. If y'all are going to rebel against Rome, now what the Romans are doing is not good. Okay, that's the abomination of desolation. They're setting up a statue to the emperor here in the temple precinct. That's not going to, that's kind of blasphemy there. But you know what? If you're going to lead a rebellion against Rome because of this, if you're going to take up arms against Rome because of this, this is not going to end well. So what a lot of the Christians did is they picked up and they fled Jerusalem to a place up in the mountains called Pella. And so when Jerusalem was sacked, a lot of these Christians were not there. And so some scholars say that is the event Jesus was referring to. However, and there's a lot to be said for that. However, based on how Jesus describes the severity of this great tribulation, coupled with the predictions about this period in Revelation, it seems more likely that maybe that what happened in AD 70, it was simply a dress rehearsal to show us, hey, this is how this could go down. And we're supposed to take that and look out ahead, project it out ahead and say, that's what it's going to be like when this really comes down the pike. And we should know that Jesus here seems to suggest that at this time of persecution, where are his followers going to be? They're going to be right there in the middle of it. Now, the reason I bring that out is because, and I'm not here to start an argument. I just want you to think about some stuff, okay? This is why you got to look at the whole counsel of Scripture. When you read Revelation and you read the predictions of the Great Tribulation in Revelation, there is a way to read how it's described in Revelation that suggests that Jesus' followers will be pulled up out of here before that takes place, okay? Theologians have identified three different positions on that. depending on how to look at this time of tribulation. And I just, we're running out of time, and I don't want to bore you, but some fancy theological words here that maybe you've heard. The word pre-tribulation, that means disciples or Jesus followers are pulled out of the world before the tribulation happens. There's a position called the mid-tribulation position, which believes that we're going to go through half of it, and then Jesus will pull us out, and things will really get bad. And then there's a position called the post-tribulation period, or post-tribulation view, where they believe that we're going to have to go through all this whole period of persecution. And what I want to suggest to you is, though, even the Revelation tends to, there's evidence in Revelation, actually there's evidence for all three of those, depending on how you read it, in Revelation. But you look here what Jesus says in Mark 13, Jesus seems to indicate that his followers are going to be present during that time. Because he warns, first of all, he warns them, when this happens, run away, go to the mountains, get out of the way. And then he indicates that God, in verse 20, God mercifully will limit those days for the sake of the elect. Now, who are the elect? Those are the ones who have accepted the invitation to put their faith in Jesus, who've been born again, who've been called to salvation. Okay? So, why would he cut those days short for the sake of the elect unless the elect were suffering through those days? Just food for thought there. Jesus also indicated some of the events of the tribulation will threaten to deceive even the elect. Again, how are they going to be deceived if they're not there to be tempted? So this is one of those places where, you know, I tell you, we need to take what's clear and concrete and judge the more obscure passages by what's clear and concrete. We need to judge Revelation by what we read in Mark. Personally, I think the most practical solution to this, I'm not telling you, I used to have pretty definite views on this when I was a younger Christian. The more I read and study this stuff, the more humble I get about the end times, let me put it that way. And the more I just say, God, you got a plan, it's in your hands. I'm just going to trust you, you're going to bring me through it. Probably the most practical solution is to pray that the pre-tribulation view is correct, that we're all out of here before it hits, but prepare like the post-tribulation view is correct. So we better hunker down and get ready. Okay? Whichever way it works out, I'm good, because I'm a pan-tribulationist. I believe God's in control and it's all going to pan out in the end. Thankfully, for the sake of believers, this time of persecution will be followed by a great time of vindication, which he talks about in verses 24 through 27, when we can look forward to Christ's return. And it goes much faster from here on out, folks. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send forth the angels, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. So the end of the great tribulation will coincide with the return of Christ in all of his glory. That's what we need to look forward to. That's what we need to focus on. And Jesus uses references here from the Old Testament. Now, in your Bible, you may see a lot of text that's in capital letters, or maybe it's offset in a separate way, some way to denote there's something special about it. Those are quotations from the Old Testament Jewish prophets about the expectations of something called the Day of the Lord, which is the Day of Judgment. Jesus quotes here from Isaiah, he quotes from Ezekiel, he quotes from the prophet Joel and the prophet Daniel. And we don't have time to go into those specific, but that's where all these quotations come from. And these quotes indicate that this event is the goal toward which all of human history is headed. The return of the Anointed One to gather his church, to end human history as we know it, and to bring about an era of perfect justice and perfect peace. When God will indeed, his will indeed be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the Day of the Lord refers to in the Old Testament. And note that Jesus indicates this gathering together of his followers will coincide with his return after the tribulation. So that gives you some food for thought there too. We're not going to get into that can of worms. The real question regarding the end times is not when these events will take place, but how we as Jesus' followers will be prepared in the meantime. And that brings us to the last couple of points here. First is, be alert for the signs. In verse 28, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. By the way, that's why some scholars believe that the fleeing to Pella was a fulfillment in part of that prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, because that happened while, you know, in living memory of some of the people who heard Jesus speak. Again, that's an interesting thing to talk about, but we really don't know for sure. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what we need to focus on there. Folks, no matter how crazy and upside down this world may get, God has given us his promise. And his promise will not fail. That's what we need to hold on to. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, there's a deep theological well right there. We could spend a lot of time dwelling in, but the point is this. We don't need to be focused on trying to figure out when all this is going to go down. We just need to be alert and prepared and carrying out Jesus' instructions in the meantime. Be alert for the signs and be ready at all times. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, and also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the... Notice how many times this phrase pops up. Be on the alert. Be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Folks, we do not know when all this is going to happen. But Jesus has promised us it will. In the meantime, he's told us to be watchful and to be about the mission. And when Jesus returns, what's he going to find? If you truly believe that the end of the world is coming, you know, it's not a bad idea to be prepared. Go ahead, stock up on food, stock up on water, stock up on ammunition if you have to. Take the steps to protect your family and your property that you think you need to take, okay? But don't forget to make the most important preparation of all. Repent of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Serve him faithfully till he returns. And help as many other people as possible to be prepared to meet him as well. That's what we're to be about, folks. Is the end upon us? Who knows? Maybe this is a drill. Or maybe it's the real thing. Either way, when Jesus does come back, what's he going to find us doing? And is he going to be happy with what he finds?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.